I'm especially happy that there are a number of young people with us tonight. Many of us who are older Christians are pretty much familiar with the scriptures that we will read and look at in our Bibles tonight. If that's the case with you, it's still faith building, faith strengthening to think about what we're going to talk about tonight. And it's going to lay the groundwork for some things that we're going to study, Lord willing, in the future. I wanted to talk to you about some things that the coming of Christ meant for mankind. I want to strengthen your faith. I want to encourage you to keep thinking and wishing, hoping that this life and its difficulties will disappear into an eternal kingdom that will be wonderful and great for all of us as servants of God, where we can praise Him and be absolutely delighted that we were successful in running the race that He's provided for us to run. Some things the coming of Christ meant for mankind. I'll focus in on one of those tonight, but in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, the New American Standard Bible I'm using on the overhead tonight, Paul wrote to young Timothy in this second letter, and he said, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." In the gospel, we have this great light that describes Jesus Christ, the light that was sent into the world by the Creator of the world, by the Father that we worship every first day of the week and pray to 7 days a week and honor by our lives and try to show forth His glory. That's the Father who sent Jesus Christ, a plan which was hatched long before creation. Even in the New Testament, Jesus indicated to us in John 16 and verse 28, He said, "I came forth from the Father," that's Jehovah God, that's the Creator, "and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." So just in a nutshell, thinking about the time frame of Christ, who's sending, and where is He going, helps us to captivate the New Testament in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, when we study the Bible, and we study evidences about Jesus Christ, and we want to strengthen our faith about Christ, it's very interesting to me that we can open the pages of the Old Testament, scriptures that have been in existence long before the scriptures of the New Testament were written, and we can see in those how God revealed certain truths to special people who would relay that truth to His chosen covenant people that He selected and brought to a condition whereby they would be receptive to what He had to say. And they would look forward to the promises of the future, and they would live according to His directions for their present. When we talk about prophecy in the Old Testament, we're talking not exclusively about someone with the ability to foretell the future, even though a prophet of God was able to do that at certain times as indication of the fact that God had spoken to him. As a matter of fact, he gave the people of God a sign to help them distinguish between someone who might claim to be a prophet of God and someone who was actually a prophet of God. He told them to examine the things that were said, and if they came to pass, then the prophet who spoke those spoke from God. But if they did not come to pass, then do not believe and do not put your emphasis and do not give your ear to that prophet. He is a false prophet. So not exclusively telling future events, but whatever they said, they were a mouthpiece for God. They didn't have the liberty to change anything around. They were to hear what God said and speak it to the people. And a lot of times that caused them great difficulty, didn't it? But they were faithful in that mission. We must accept the New Testament interpretation of prophetic statements that are mentioned in the New Testament, where the inspired writers say, and this is what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, for example, which we'll see in just a minute. We must accept the inspired interpretation of the inspired prophetic statement. That's pretty simple, I think. And if the New Testament interprets a prophecy to be literal, it must be literal. And if the New Testament interprets a prophecy to be figurative, it must be figurative. There's no way around that. The manner in which the New Testament interprets a prophecy is the manner in which it was uttered. The basic theme of the Old Testament prophets was the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah was a word that meant anointed one. Now, when we think of the anointed one in the Old Testament scriptures, we might think of a number of things. The Messiah being a Hebrew word, meaning the anointed one, and the Greek equivalent to that word is Christ, and we use that quite a bit. The meaning is the same, the anointed one. But when we think of, okay, who are anointed ones? Is it more than one or only one in the pages of the Old Testament? Well, for the Old Testament student of the Bible, the priest, especially the priest who was anointed as he took the office of the priesthood, the high priest was anointed, so we know that about a high priest under the Old Covenant. Prophets were called the anointed of God, and so we can refer to them in that way. Kings of Israel were also known as anointed of the Lord, and even that expression was used of Cyrus, king of Persia, because he had a role to play in God's scheme of things. It's used to refer to a special individual, especially used to refer to one who would come from the tribe of Judah, who would be to Israel not just a prophet, not just a priest, not just a king, and by just, I mean not singularly and exclusively a prophet or a priest or a king, but would be all three. And so this would be a special person, the anointed one. No one else would fit that category. No one else would meet those qualifications or conditions. There would only be one. And he is the anointed one who is promised by God to bless His people. Now, many times when we're looking at prophecies in the Old Testament and looking at the New Testament to see how they're fulfilled, in a nutshell, we might say, like many others have said, the Old Testament really is Christ concealed. We don't know everything about the Christ. We see Him as a shadow. We see Him as a fuzzy image. We don't see Him clearly, because He's not clearly revealed. He has not come yet. He is coming in promise. And so the Old Testament is Christ concealed. But the New Testament becomes Christ revealed. God wants us to see, wants us to know, wants us to identify without mistake and without hesitation who His anointed one truly is. And one of the great things that we have about Scripture helping us, aiding us in doing that, are the Old Testament prophecies about Christ. And so I'd like to look at them with you tonight. Let's spend our time doing that. We won't make a lot of points. There are many points we could make about what did the coming of Christ mean for mankind. And we'll talk about that some in the future. But tonight, let's read some scripture. Let's look at some scripture that has to do with Christ is coming. And now, Christ is here. Okay? So, look with me. We learn from the Old Testament scriptures how important it is. This is a powerful statement by God as to the identity of the one He is sending with His message for all mankind. You see how important that is? And I've tried to emphasize that. How very important that is. Prophecy being fulfilled. The word spoken by those chosen to be the mouthpiece for God Almighty. Their words did not fail. And so, here is one instance where they said that the identification mark for the one God who would send into the world would be born of a virgin. Isaiah wrote that more than 700 years before Christ came. And that's significant. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign, an indication, right? Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. God with us, you might recall. That's the Old Testament prophecy. 700 years plus before Christ was ever born, was it fulfilled? The inspired writer, the apostle of Jesus, Matthew, formerly a tax collector, now a disciple of the Lord, a preacher of the gospel, a teacher of things that are true, wrote this by inspiration in Matthew 1. Look in your Bible, Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now here's the inspired writer of the New Testament specifically saying that prophecy that Isaiah made 700 years before Christ ever came is fulfilled in this man. So without mistake, you see, Christ born of a virgin, is that fulfilled? Yes, it is. Alright, secondly, Christ would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. Micah made this prophecy also more than 700 years before the Christ in Micah 5 and verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago. From the days of eternity. Oh, that's a special person, isn't it? Micah's prophesying a special person, no doubt. That's the one who is anointed of God that the people of God will look for. Let's look for a fulfillment of that in Matthew 2, verses 5 through 6. Matthew, again, our chosen writer for looking at the fulfillment. They said to him in Bethlehem of Judea, in Matthew 2, beginning in verse 5, for this is what has been written by the prophet. You see, here's an inspired person telling us what another inspired person said. He's telling us exactly what it means. So there's no mistake about it. We'll get it correct if we believe what he said. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. And there you have that, the fulfillment of the fact that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Thirdly, there is a prophecy concerning his flight into Egypt by the parents of the one, of the anointed one, and that they would return out of Egypt. We look at Hosea, a prophet of God, once again, more than 700 years before Christ was born, said in Hosea 11 and verse 1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if that's all we had, we might exclusively think, well, that refers to the fact that God's people lived at one time in Egypt, and he brought Moses into their midst, and Moses led them out, and so really that's the fulfillment of what Hosea is writing about here. But that's not all that we have. We have the fulfillment of this in a very unique way in reference to the Christ. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and also verse 23. And here's what the Bible says. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 14. So Joseph took up the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. You might recall they had been warned in a dream. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Remember, the Lord speaks this through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So here we have an inspired writer in the New Testament telling us, no, that's not exclusively about the fact that Moses led God's people out of Egypt. It is also a prophetic statement about the anointed one that God would send into the world. The Lord has spoken this through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son, and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. There's another indication, isn't it? All right, the fourth one that we'll look at tonight is that with regard to the anointed one, with regard to the Messiah, there would be a forerunner. There would be someone running. When you think of a forerunner in first century or older type setting, you think of maybe a king coming in a chariot. And who runs before him? Who comes before him to announce his coming, to prepare the minds of the people for his coming, to make sure everyone's out of the way, to make sure nothing happens to his chariot when it comes through the vicinity, things like that. Those things were very important to a king and the honor to a king back in those days. And so the people of God were very, very well acquainted with what a forerunner is and what his job is all about. But we're told in the Old Testament scriptures that Messiah, God's specially anointed prophet, priest, and king, would have a forerunner. Once again, Isaiah, more than 700 years before the birth of Christ, in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. It'll be open for people to see. And all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Lord said it's going to be this way. That's exactly the way it's going to be. And so there's going to be this forerunner. And he's going to prepare the way, just like the road would be prepared for the king's chariot to come through. You wouldn't want a bunch of potholes destroying the ride of the king and the chariot. You wouldn't want him to run over a bunch of rough places and disturb him in his travels. No, no, no. But more importantly, when God's king comes, he will have this forerunner that will make everything right in preparation for his coming. Who is that fulfilled in? The Bible student, many of our Bible students already know the answer, but to see it in God's scripture, Matthew 3:1-4. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. You see the connection with what was prophesied in the old covenant? Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. And now we have John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. We know who that individual is. We know his prominent position in the New Testament scriptures, don't we? The forerunner of Christ, prophesied and fulfilled. All right, the fifth one, ministry in the area of Galilee. Once again, Isaiah, more than 700 years before Christ is born, in Isaiah 9:1-2, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You see what he says about this area of the country? Isaiah said this long ago. Is there any way that we see that that's fulfilled in the New Testament scriptures? Why, certainly there is. When we look at Matthew 4:12, now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And there you have it. The prophecy, hundreds of years before, and the fulfillment of that by looking at the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Where did he go? Where did he live? Where did he teach? Where did he preach? Right here where it was prophesied that he would. All right, sixthly, let's think about his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. That's a very specific event in the life of our Lord. Once again, Isaiah, more than 700 years before Christ was born, in Isaiah 62:11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Zechariah said, more than 500 years before Christ was born, in Zechariah 9 and verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so we have more specific information about the coming of this anointed one. And you know, the New Testament shows us the fulfillment of that in Matthew chapter 21. And beginning in verse 5, look in your Bible and you will see the fulfillment of this. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. That's the prophetic statement. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought a donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees, spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. You have the fulfillment in such a unique and specific way. Details of his coming into the city of Jerusalem that Zechariah could not have known some 500 years before Christ was born. Further, the prophecy that Christ would be betrayed. David lived about 1,000 years before Christ was born into the world. And yet he wrote in Psalm 41 and verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, something like this happened in the life of David? Yes. Yes. But in the New Testament, that is a phrase that really describes the anointed one from God, doesn't it? In Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 49, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. The details of the betrayal are indicated to us by Matthew in the pages of sacred Scripture. The anointed one of God would be betrayed by a close friend. What about the price of the betrayal? Zechariah, living more than 500 years before Christ, wrote about this in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. And here's what he said. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And this is something that happened more than 500 years before Christ was ever born into the world. Does that have anything to do with the anointed one of God? It most certainly does, doesn't it? Those 30 pieces of silver. Notice, from Matthew 26, 14 through 16, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? Notice that Judas didn't say, you know, there's some Old Testament scripture and people are going to look back on this and so to fulfill that Old Testament scripture, maybe I need to, you guys need to pay me 30 pieces of silver. You know, that thought wasn't in his mind. He wasn't there to support any prophetic statements of the Old Testament. He was there because he was greedy for gain. He was there to get something from them. You determine what price you will give me to betray him to you. And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. 30 pieces of silver, blood money. And you know, as a New Testament student, you know where those 30 pieces of silver ended up, which matches the prophecy about the price of betrayal, doesn't it? All right, a couple more. His shameful death. Especially, you younger people, please note this passage in Isaiah. It's such a significant passage. It's such a beautiful passage in connection with what it says about the coming anointed one of God. But it speaks of his shameful death. In Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 4, surely our griefs he himself has bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render it himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. Every word of that is so rich with exactly who this anointed one of God is. And what he accomplishes because he conforms to the will of God. Do we know that that's fulfilled in the pages of the New Testament? Why, absolutely, we certainly do. And we know that just a few scriptures that we can look at that will show that to be the case. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, and he said, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification, You see, this anointed one, this Messiah, would have something to do with the justification that we needed. Because of our transgressions, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Paul said, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You see the importance, once again, of the Holy Scriptures. And that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Once again. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. Luke 23 and verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, you know what happened there. There they crucified Him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. You note that Isaiah said that He was numbered with the transgressors. And that is a reference to these criminals. Shameful death. Hundreds of years before. Indicated by the Holy Scriptures. One more before we quit. And there are several beside these. But these are what we wanted to look at tonight. His glorious resurrection and His exalted reign as King. David wrote about this, once again, about 1,000 years before Christ was ever born into the world. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10. I have set the Lord continually before me, because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He's speaking about God's Holy One. That's the Anointed One of God. That's the Messiah. And we see the fulfillment of that in the preaching of Peter and the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Note it in your Bible. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, Peter is preaching on that day, the day that he has taken the keys of the kingdom and opened the door for all who will obey. He quotes David. He said, David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for He is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, Peter says, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had spoken, God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we all are witnesses. All of the witnesses of the fulfillment of these prophetic utterances about the Messiah. Now, even if you just took these 10, and there are many more, but even if you just took these 10, what do you suppose the odds of someone 700 years or 500 years or 1,000 years before Christ was born would write something down and say this is going to happen in the life of the one who is coming that God will send to be His special representative? And if it were just a matter of people making guesses and writing their guesses down and storing them away, say, in a time capsule, And then when this man comes claiming to be the fulfillment of what God had promised long ago, okay, let's open the time capsule and see. And then everyone's guess comes out. How many of those guesses would you think would match up with who Christ was and the circumstances surrounding his earthly life? Wouldn't be very many of them, would it? And it would be incredible that someone would guess some of the details and the significant points about his life that could not have been in the mind of someone making such a guess. These prophecies show us and strengthen our faith about who Jesus of Nazareth really is. He is the Son of God. And these prophetic statements speak powerfully to that fact. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget it. It's strengthening to your faith to know and rely on God's Word. In every case, not just predictions about the Christ, but in every case, God's Word is true. Thank you for listening to me tonight, and I appreciate the fact that you're willing to study these passages with me. I hope you will take note of them, remember them, know where they are, use them to strengthen your faith, use them when you're talking to other people who need to know about Jesus Christ and who He really is. May the Lord add His richest blessings to the reading and hearing of His Holy Word tonight. May His Holy Word sink deep in your heart and strengthen your faith as a child of God. That's my prayer. You're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, we ask you to do nothing different than the apostles preached in the first century. Those who intimately knew Jesus and knew beyond a shadow of any doubt that He indeed is the Messiah of God. They listened to His words. They obeyed His command. They went into all the world and instructed people exactly what He told them to say. That's exactly what they did, and we have it written down. We can know it ourselves. People were to hear the gospel and come, in hearing it, the good and honest hearted people would come to believe, yes, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they would repent of their sins. They would confess Him before men. They would be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins immediately upon their belief of the gospel truth. And they would be encouraged to be faithful. They would meet with other Christians on the first day of the week to remember the death of the Lord until He comes again. And they would encourage one another in the truth, build each other up so that none would fall away. None would drift away. All would be faithful and would continue to add believers to the local body. If that's your desire to respond to the invitation that Christ issues to you tonight, please come to the front and let me know about it, and we will assist you while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you.